Let us now turn together to John chapter 21. As we have been taking our considerable series of studies in this gospel account, and considering what we have through this whole chapter this morning, a chapter that has something of an epilogue about it. It is connected with what has gone before, but at the end of chapter 20 there was something of a statement of conclusion. The chapter seems in a way to serve a slightly different purpose from the rest of the book that goes before. Thinking of the disciples particularly, that through the rest of the book, chapters 1 to 20, they are there. But it seems in chapter 21 that this is where they are especially pushed to the fore. What is it that's going to happen? What is happening with the disciples? It's not that what happens with Jesus is unimportant, but it's as though Jesus is putting them into the spotlight. He does it first by keeping them waiting, and then once he meets with them, he focuses their attention on both what he wants them to be busy with and also warning them of some of the repercussions that might fall upon them. I thought if there were children, just to make reference to in the Olympics, there's relay, and just in the past week, I think, the British men's team were in a race and they had to drop out because they dropped the baton. Their handover didn't work. Now, it's something like a baton handover here, that Jesus has been exercising his ministry for, in particular, for 3 years amongst the Jews and the disciples, but he is soon to leave. He is soon to depart from this world, in body at least. But yet the disciples are to remain, and it's as though they are here being given the baton to carry on, or if you like, the Olympic torch that's been doing a relay all this time as well. It's not that Jesus will not be running the race. He continues to run. He continues to be with his people, but in a different way, his people are to take it on. The disciples must be sure to engage in this work that he has begun as well. And where they were to begin through the generations, as Paul talks about to Timothy, where he has passed things on to Timothy, he says, pass these things on to faithful men, who, in other words, will continue to pass them on, and we have received, and as we sang in Psalm 78 rather, that we are to pass them on to the next generation as well. That continued relay, so to speak. And we have the first transition laid out in front of us in this chapter. It is spoken of in different ways, and different material is provided in the other Gospels, but there is certainly a great deal worth attending to in this chapter, perhaps well worth, definitely well worth more than just the one sermon, the one message. Even as John himself says, there are many other things. Even if we were to write them one by one, deal with each matter one by one. I was struck how Alistair I. MacLeod last week repeatedly said there's so much more, but let's take at least endeavor to take the main things. In considering this epilogue or conclusion of John in this chapter, we have, I think, three clear divisions, and I would title them Old Style Fishing. There's new love shepherding, or new style, but new love shepherding, and then there's personal testifying. So three stages or phases that Jesus works through with his disciples. So first of all then, the old style fishing, and this is looking at that section really from 1 to 14. I can't remember quite how he put it, but one commentator on this spoke about just what a rough time Simon Peter has been given in response to these few words at the beginning. And in verse 3, for example, where you get the picture that they're just sitting about and wondering what to do, and Simon, as he often did, he wanted to do something. So he says, "I'm going fishing." I'm wary of being too judgmental of Peter in this case and the others with him. Maybe he was fed up waiting for Jesus. Peter was that kind of person, and he hadn't changed in that altogether, and I don't think we would want him to. It's as though he's one of these who always wants to be doing something, and we know people like that ourselves, if we're not such a person as well. Notice the significance in that context of verses 18 and 19. It is such a picture of Simon Peter, where Jesus says, "When you were younger, you girded yourself, you walked where you wished, and when you were old," that's not going to be the case anymore. That was going to be probably a particular trial for Peter. He was a man who wanted to be busy. In a sense, there was nothing that the disciples could do. They were told that they had to wait. They were to wait for Jesus in Galilee. And around this time, they were told that they had to go on waiting until the Holy Spirit would come on them. They would not be ready yet to exercise their ministry until then. And then, too, when Jesus did come, and they were out there 200 cubits out into the sea, the lake, he didn't rebuke them for going out. That wasn't a problem to him. That wasn't significant. And there is maybe something to be said for them being gainfully employed rather than being idle and its inclination to sin. But at the same time, "I'm going fishing," that was the old work from which they had been called. Matthew 4:19, for example. "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And they dropped everything and did follow. Should they have returned to it? We're not really encouraged to have definitive answers to these things. The story is laid out in front of us. But we cannot be absolutely certain, and certainly let's not be too judgmental on the disciples. Where might we have gone ourselves in that same place? Perhaps we might remark that they had access to a boat. Were they back amongst with their father's crew or fleet, as it were? They were in old territory. They were close to the things that would distract them, perhaps. They're very close to reverting to the former life. Were they very close to shelving the things that they had been drawn into to follow Jesus? What will it all come to after all? Not to be harsh with them, but perhaps a few questions are in order for us to ask ourselves. If we had found ourselves in that same place, or when we find ourselves in something similar. But then the other point of this is, when they do put their hand to the old trade, they find that for all their hard work through fishing through the night, as was the was wise fishing, they caught nothing. It's only when events take what turns out to be a familiar turn, familiar from Luke chapter 5, a similar incident, but long before this, it's only when events take a different turn, someone speaks to them, it's only then that they take a remarkable haul. As the fisherman in John comes through here, he notes that there were large fish, and he counts them precisely 153. But making that remarkable haul reveals to that very same man that this was the Lord. He was the one who had reached when Peter and he ran to the tomb in chapter 20, he reached first, and when he saw, he tells us, he believed. seems to have been ready to believe, respond very quickly. The evidence, and here it was further evidence that opened his eyes to who it was that was dealing with them. It's the Lord. Were they to learn from these things, this new development? Are we to learn from this development? Including the fact that he already had fish and bread prepared for their breakfast. Is it to remind us that he is the great provider? Why go back to fishing when they had been commissioned and certainly were going to be commissioned? They had already been in chapter 20. He tells us that as the Father has sent me, I also send you. They had a commission. Why go back to fishing? Instead of getting jittery with waiting, should they perhaps have remembered something else he had taught them in his own life, gone into the hills to pray? Will we know one of these days? Was it to tell them, I will provide for you. You will not be able to provide adequately, certainly not in such great abundance. He had come that they might have life and have it abundantly earlier in the gospel. But also, was it a parable in action, as it were, regarding the fishing for men that he had called them to? On that first occasion, as Luke tells it in chapter 5, as they brought in this massive haul that they were afraid that they were going to be pulled into the lake themselves. And it was then that he called them to follow him. It was so closely associated with being made into fishers of men. Was he perhaps in this very event implying, remember what's gone before, remember what I've called you to? He provides a harvest here, not in the fisherman's way or the fisherman's time. They had been working hard, and they got nowhere, following the old ways. When they listened to him, and however radical that seemed to be, it did bring fruit. Remember in Luke chapter 5, Peter said, but we've been doing it all night, and as it were, we're the fishermen, you're the carpenter, but because you say it, we'll have a go. And they did, and they were almost sunk by the harvest that they brought in. In the old ways, they'd made no progress. Listen to him, and it was abundant fruit. Was this to be a parable regarding fishing of men, fishing for men? Is it a parable to us regarding fishing for men? Are we pursuing what we think is the right way? In many ways, it may be. But are we listening to his voice? Are we ready to hear his voice? And if his voice says, put it out on the right side of the boat, are we ready to do that? We need to be thinking about these things as a congregation. What is ahead for us? What does God have for us? And what would Christ say to us? Let us be ready to listen and ask him to speak to us. But having said all that, I don't think it is just the fruit. It's not just the fishing, and it's not just that it's a parable of fishing for men and the fruit of that. I don't think it is just that. I don't think even that's even the main thing. I'm reminded of Elijah when God was going to show himself to Elijah. And there was a great mighty wind. There were great events, but God was not in the wind. God was in the still, small voice. And it's perhaps like this, in this great, mighty work, it's not that he's most concerned with. If Christ tells us otherwise, we should be ready to break with what we might be sure is the right way, as we call it, and we may find greater fruit. But it must be his. And I suspect that as we have this story recorded for us, and as it leads us onwards through to that sharing of bread and the fish, the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, there is something more still. There is a further, deeper fruit that the world will not offer, cannot offer, and cannot fully appreciate. And nor will we, if we become weary of waiting on the Lord's appearing. And that takes me to the second part, what I'm calling new love shepherding, a shepherding that comes from new and deep love. We go on into verse 15 and following, and breakfast is over. Tired men are nourished, as God knows we have need of these things. But Jesus needed to speak with one of them especially. Earlier, when Peter realized that it was the Lord on the testimony of John beside him, or at least the one that's how we'd understand, the disciple whom Jesus loved, Peter did what he was might be expected to do. He jumped into the sea and went to the shore himself, not waiting for the boat or the fish. He responded quite impulsively. He rushed to meet Jesus. This is the third encounter where Peter was present in the meeting with Jesus. I can't help wondering what was in his mind at a time like this. Was he trying hard to please Jesus? As it were, trying to prove that his earlier denials were invalid, really didn't mean anything. Or was he just keeping busy, nervously waiting for the moment when Jesus would make his move on the matter? Well, Jesus does that now. He said to Simon Peter, John doesn't tell us that he took Peter away, but there is a hint in verse 20 that suggests that they were walking. Another disciple whom Jesus loved was following. So perhaps Jesus stood up and took Peter for a stroll to speak with him. But at the same time, at least John perhaps seems to have heard what went on. Perhaps the others did as well. If so, they were meant to hear it. Which of them had not also forsaken Jesus in his worst hour? This was a question not just for Peter, but so often as Jesus did, he would direct it to one, but for others to overhear. And he raises the question of love. Some time before, Peter had said, even if everyone else leaves you, I will not. I will go with you till you die. And all the rest said the same thing, we're told. Jesus here asks Simon, son of Jonah, the old name, do you love me more than these? He raises the question three times to match those three denials. Some do make quite a lot. There is a change of the word, the original word, the Greek word for love, partway through these three. I wouldn't make a great deal of it myself, particularly because the heart of the matter is the same, that Jesus is asking Peter about his devotion to him. That's what we must push on to and get a hold of. It's that Peter had denied those three times on that dreadful morning. He was not demonstrating devotion to Jesus. Jesus here asks him, how devoted are you? And perhaps that's a useful way of appreciating just what love is about. It's not about a feeling. It's about commitment. It's about being devoted. Three times Jesus asks him here. And this again causes Peter grief in verse 17 because he said to him the third time. Clearly there was a sense, a reminder that Jesus was making a point in this. Two might be just a matter of interest, but the third time was It's a very powerful point. And that grief was flooding back, as it were. How could Jesus doubt him? But Peter had given him reason to doubt him. So when Jesus asked these questions, what is he looking for? Surely he's looking for deep-seated devotion. So that whatever comes, and I say that because of what Jesus adds at the end of this threefold question and affirmation. But when Jesus goes on to speak very clearly, certain things are coming. Whatever is ahead, is Jesus firmly rooted in your heart? Is he already deep within your heart, Peter? Do you have a firm hold upon him? Is he primary to your life? Is he your Lord? Are you devoted? Do you love him? Whatever work he might do in his name, Jesus warned that there would be many who would come and say, Lord, Lord, we've done this and that and the next thing in your name. But whatever that work might be, is it himself, his person, to which you're devoted? Remember somebody writing about how we can very often be taken up with what seem to be good causes, even causes that the Lord himself sets out. But is our cause truly him, the person? Is he the one we have a hold of? Not just his work, even how good that might be. Do you love me, Jesus said. And whatever obstacles you might face, that's in verses 18 and 19. Do you have now what it takes not to waver, not to fall, not to deny? What is that? What do you need to preserve you? It is this love. This love that, as it were, Jesus presses it down into Peter by this repeated question. Is it love for Jesus that, as it was with Peter, is tried by fire? It's tested, but it is true. And I think that's one of the demonstrations that we have following that denial, and we come to the first day of the week, and you find that Peter is with Christ's people. He is there again at the beginning of this chapter, through this chapter. He's still there. He still runs to his Lord, wants to meet with Christ. It's been tried, severely tried. But his love has been made true. When you have that deep love, what next? Do you love me? I love you. You know that I love you. Right, I have something for you to do. Because you love me. And the second time, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Right, I have something for you to do. Tend my sheep. Do you love me? You know all things. You know that I love you. I have something for you to do. Feed my sheep. When you have that deep love, what next? Set out as a mighty preacher of the gospel, as Peter was, maybe. But I think even more than that, it's a much wider, as it were, much wider prospect here. Whether you read into the book of Acts and you read of what Peter did, how he spoke, how he worked, or you read the letters of the mature Peter, there's a wonderful spirit there. As he spoke in Acts chapter 2, preaching to these people. Yes, there were very firm words, but there was wonderful compassion there. As he speaks and writes to the churches in 1st and 2nd Peter, there's great compassion. As he speaks to his fellow elders as to what it means to be a shepherd, there's a great sense of the Spirit of Christ running through him. Peter had been down deep. When that cock, that rooster crowed that morning, surely Peter, he grieved so much, he wept bitterly because he must have felt so close, if not cut off from the one he had indeed come to love. He'd been down very deep, and here it is being used by the Lord. As it were, the Lord takes him back there for a moment. But he says, it's because of this that you are the right man. Look at the people around, those who would follow me, either today or tomorrow. Look at them as sheep needing feeding, needing your care. Peter's ministry would be one with great understanding of the foibles of man's heart. Jesus' particular call to him was to feed my lambs, feed my sheep. I would draw your attention to what Jesus said back in chapter 10, that he had some sheep already, but there were more also to be called in from another fold, as he put it. And in that case, it was probably a reference to those of Israel, first of all, who had been hearing his voice and were to respond, but then that there were other nations also to be gathered to him through the people of Israel. But that continues through to present day, in the sense that there are some who are still not believers, who are still to be drawn in, who are still sheep outside the fold, who are to be brought in. They are sheep as well. They need feeding, just as we need feeding. So whether you're on the present list or the to-be list, you need the food. You're still his lambs, his sheep. Do the feeding. That feeding is primarily the Word, God's Word. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, in Jesus primarily, the great revelation of God. And Peter and the apostles, Timothy, and all who continued in that relay of the gospel ministry were to feed on that, as Peter himself called it, that pure milk of the Word. The food for man's soul. You have it, Peter. Take it out, give it out with that same heart of compassion that you've seen in me, Jesus. I'm thinking of the picture of considering those who are outside and feeding them, to think of a stray kitten. I've heard many stories and seen them where a stray turns up at a house from somewhere, and so you take pity on it and you feed it, give it some milk or something. If it likes it, it comes back another time. And before long, it's settled. It has a new home because you've been feeding it. And it's the same food that you would give to your own cat, the resident cat. Same food, because that's what a cat needs. Same food, that's what a sheep needs. And we'll be drawn in by that food. Sheep drawn into the flock. A flock that is led into the best pastures by a skillful, but above all, a devoted shepherd. Devoted as Jesus himself was. As he spoke again in that earlier picture of a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's devoted to them. He's not tempted to run away like, he called it, a hired hand would do. This is who you are to be, Peter. And all who take on that mantle, that baton from Jesus. That's the significance of Jesus' question here. How strong is your love for me? Is it deep-seated? Is it dug in? Is it the foundation of all that comes out, all else that comes out in your life? To live by it, to give yourself as he gave himself for others. And I think that's why he then goes into verse 18 and 19. At first glance, verse 18 might simply seem to be a description of old age. But John tells us in verse 19 that it's a reference to the death that Peter would suffer to glorify God, that he would be stretched out, and it's understood by tradition at least that he himself was crucified, taken where he would not wish, and by this death he too would glorify God. Jesus, in chapter 13, we begin the story of the upper room, it tells us that Jesus loved his disciples to the end. Let those who love him and his sheep to the end. Again, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, that outcome of the life of faith, looking to Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame, suffering for our sins, loving us to the end. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Love them also to the end. And then the third section, quickly, the what I'm calling personal testifying. There's a strange note. Having had all that, there's a strange note I find from verse 20 and a few verses where Peter seems to be aware, perhaps he was sensitive to, we would understand, John following. And Peter asked Jesus about him. Maybe Peter was feeling a bit uncomfortable. It was a very intense moment. Lord, what about this man? It seems to have been understood that he was especially close to Jesus. What about this man? So Peter's question itself is a little strange, perhaps. The rumor that followed on from Jesus' response is strange, or is it maybe given what we are and the way that we, we transmit messages? It's not so strange. And it was John, therefore, who writes this and was the one, we understand, whom Jesus loved in a particular way. He tries to clarify. But let's think of Jesus' response quickly. Essentially, Jesus is saying in verse 22, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I think the primary thing here is to remind us that we must each follow the path that God has set out for us, for me, for you. You have a work to do, you have a life to live, you have burdens to bear, you have a death to die. That's yours by his appointment. You pursue that. Give your attention to it. Peter, you just make sure that you stay true. I will deal with him, as it were. The first challenge to Peter's love, then, is to raise him above his own comparative approach, which he had been following so often. He'd boasted, remember, that his devotion to the Lord was exceptional, and not like the rest. Look at me, Lord. Well, perhaps his devotion to the Lord was exceptional, but it was the boasting that was the problem. It was his comparison with others, and he was still in that mode to some degree here. Paul tells us in Galatians 6 that we must each bear one another's burdens. But immediately, shortly afterwards, he says, but you must each bear your own. You have your own responsibility for how you live before Christ with what he has given you, what he has given you and what he's given you to do. Paul also talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3, saying you all have the same foundation, which is Christ and his gospel, but what you do with it, you will all be different. How well are you building on it? And so Jesus further trains Peter here to make sure of himself. It's not that Peter was to ignore the interests of others. Feed my sheep 3 times. But make sure you are true yourself to the end. Peter had to ensure his own response to Jesus first. And that's still the vital question. For all that John has been telling us through 21 chapters, what is your response to Jesus? Not at first about your response to the church and the mistakes that the church makes or the good things. Not your response to the preacher, whether you like him or not, or to your background, your upbringing, to questions of philosophy or science or morality and so on. all of those have some impact. But they will never be complete. You will never respond well to any of those things unless you have responded first to this. How are you placed regarding your love and your devotion to Jesus Christ? So that is a vital point that I think Jesus is teaching here. What is that to you? You make sure you follow me. And then John himself has two more key points. Again, just very quickly. First of all, in verse 23, a saying went out amongst the brethren that this disciple would not die. And John says, he didn't say that. Listen to what he did say. And I think there's a remarkable point to be made here, that we should not rely on garbled versions, which we so often do present. And we must be ourselves guiding people back to God's true word, and he does, John himself quotes him word for word, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? That's what he said. Listen to what he said. Don't interpret it the wrong way. Don't misunderstand Jesus. And if you are to respond to him, as I've suggested already, be sure you hear Jesus. And I will garble things, I'm sure. So will many other men. And it's for that reason I say, go back to the Gospel of John. Go back to God's Word itself and read it for what it says. Don't impose your own interpretations on it. And then John follows this and finishes by pressing home his own certainty on the truth of all that he's recorded, possibly, probably, supported by others. The second, last part of verse 24, we know that his testimony is true. Whatever follows for Peter, or for Thomas, or for Peter's brother Andrew, and others who might have been there on that beach, whatever follows, John has chosen to give himself to laying out this food of the word of Christ, to lay it out before the generations and to call us to feed on the truth. And so, friends, that is the gospel according to John. A testimony to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. John is calling us to believe on him. There is enough here, there's quite enough here for us to believe through Jesus, to know God, to come to God the Father, in him to have life. All that John says, life that is full, life that is rich, life that is everlasting, life in peace with your God through Christ Jesus. May God's word be blessed to our hearts together today. Let us pray together.